Lord our God, we confess with the saints of the ages that you have been good to us, that your arm is mighty to save, that your purposes are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Lord, we come tonight because you have done a work in us, because you have joined us to Jesus Christ by faith through the power of your Spirit. And we come, Lord, because we have confidence that you will not leave unfinished the work that you have started. And Lord, clearly we are unfinished. We have many rough edges. We have sins that need to be forgiven. We have righteousness, Lord, we desperately need to put on. And so your work is unfinished, but as we've just sung, Lord, you will finish it through your means of grace, through your word and the sacrament. So meet with us tonight, Lord. Fulfill your purposes in us. Make us more like Jesus Christ, less like ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn in God's Word, please, to Psalm 3. You'll see at the bottom of the program there, as we do every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're going to be singing the last stanza of Psalm 3 tonight. So it will be appropriate, of course, to examine the whole psalm. God has told us through the Apostle Paul that one of the things we are to do when we come to the Lord's Supper is that we are to remember. We are to remember the death of Christ. And that remembrance can take many different forms. And when we want to remember the death of Christ, we can look several different places in the Bible. We could, of course, go to John chapter 12, as we heard this morning, Jesus preparing for the cross. We could go to any of the four stories of Christ's crucifixion. We could go to Romans to see the theology of the cross. We could go to Revelation to see the end of the story of the crucifixion. But one of the other places we could go is to the Psalms. The Psalms are the heart of Jesus Christ in song. And what we have in Psalm 3 is David in deep distress pouring his heart out to God. And as we examine this Psalm in its context in David's life, we're going to see that it's not just David. That what we have in Psalm 3 is the heart of Jesus Christ as He went to the cross. So we're examining tonight not just the story of the crucifixion, but the heart of the one who was heading toward the crucifixion. And when we understand this psalm and its context, we will be led to great comfort. We'll be reminded that if we focus on heavenly realities, on eternal realities about God, it's there that we find comfort and confidence. Listen now, please, to God's Word. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you open our eyes that we would behold wonderful things in your law, that we would be transformed by the power of your Spirit more into the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. There are only 14 psalms in the Psalter that give us, in the introduction, the specific historic context of the psalm. And whenever you have an introduction like this one, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son, it's almost a command from God that you have to go back and study the context. God gives us the context to catapult us into the psalm. So the best way to understand the psalm is to understand what was going on in the life of David. And then through that, we're going to see how it relates to Christ and to us. In verse 1 and 2, David is talking about his enemies, and specifically his son, Absalom. So to examine the context of this psalm, we're going to need to do a little bit of Bible study. And if you're willing, I'll ask you to keep one finger in the Psalms and turn back to the book of 2 Samuel. I'll be referring to the story of this psalm in 2 Samuel several times, so if you would be willing to flip back and forth, it will help our understanding. First, if you would flip back to 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. This is the beginning of this story in David's life, this chapter in David's life. Now, it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. The story started in Absalom's mind as he began to plot against his father and against his father's kingdom. We've already seen Absalom in Scripture. He's already killed his brother because his brother had raped their sister. Absalom is not a godly man, and he begins to plot. But we do see at the beginning of the story that all Absalom has are 50 men. David and his armies and his kingdom surely can take care of 50 men. But over the course of this chapter, the story unfolds, and Absalom begins to sit outside Jerusalem. And when people would come to talk to the king, Absalom would get his two words in. Boy, if I was king, this is what I would say. If I was king, I think you would probably get your way. He would have people kiss his hand as a sign of deference, as a sign almost of worship, of bowing to the king. And over the course of time, because Absalom spoke such sweet words to the people who wanted to hear them, he won the heart of the nation. And he won the heart of the nation so persuasively that David had to flee from Jerusalem with his household and a small army. If you glance over to chapter 16, verse 15, you'll see that although Absalom began with just 50 men, in just a chapter and a half now, it says, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. All the men, all those who previously had given their loyalty to King David, all of them were following Absalom now, except for the very small group that went with David. So David, between chapter 15 and 16, he had to run from Jerusalem for his life. He had to leave. He had to leave with just his household and a small army. And so it's fair to say that his statement of his situation in Psalm 3 is not hyperbole. He's not overstating the facts to get God's attention. When he says, "My adversaries have increased," they have indeed increased. They started out with 51 men, Absalom and his little band, and they became the whole nation against him. When he says, "Many are rising up against me," he's not lying. When he says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God," he's serious. And so we just need to first point out that the odds were not good for David. Everybody was against him. In speaking by human terms, he could not have won. But we also know, we see in Psalm 3, especially in the second verse, that David's problems were also spiritual and not just physical. He says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God." He progresses from verse 1, speaking of outward threats, to verse 2, speaking of spiritual threats. And back in 2 Samuel, we can sort of get a hint at what's going on in David's heart. Although the story starts in 2 Samuel 15, if you flip back to the 12th chapter, you'll see what David was probably thinking. You see, this didn't come out of the blue. This situation in David's life should not have been a surprise to him, and it probably was not. After David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, he was confronted with his sin. He was rebuked by the prophet Nathan, and David confessed his sin. And because of his humility, God spared his life. But he said in chapter 12, verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." Which is exactly what happened from Absalom, his son. So this had been foretold by God, and it was, in fact, partly a result of David's sin. the spiritual difficulties, though, increased. Not just dealing with these possible feelings of guilt. If you look over then to chapter 15 again. When David left Jerusalem, it says in verse 25, it says in verse 24 that Zadok the priest and Abiathar came and they were following David. Zadok was a holy priest. And they came following David and they carried out the Ark of the Covenant. Basically saying to David, we'll take this wherever you are, wherever you go, we'll take the Ark of the Covenant so that you can worship God. But you see, David had been there when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. They were transporting it the wrong way. And you remember the story, this man Uzzah, because it was on an ox cart instead of on poles, the Ark of the Covenant was slipping, and Uzzah reached out his hand and touched the Ark. And because of the wrath of God's holiness, he was struck down dead. So you see, David remembered this. And he said, you can't take the Ark of the Covenant from Jerusalem. We can't mess with this. It's got to stay where it is. So the scene is outside Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant comes to David. The means of the presence of God were with David. And he says, no, we can't take it with us. It has to stay in the city of God. And so the Ark of the Covenant turns around and goes back to Jerusalem. And David leaves. And he understands what's going on. He is being separated from the place where he gets to worship God and be with God, where he gets to sacrifice with God. So when David leaves Jerusalem, he's not just leaving a house, like you would be if you had to leave Lafayette. He is leaving the place where he could be with God. So he has spiritual problems. He has reasons to be discouraged. Turn back now to Psalm 3 to see how he dealt with this discouragement. So verses 1 and 2 are a statement of his problems. And then he forces his heart to turn heavenward. And he begins to confess truth about God. You, O Lord, are my shield and my glory and the lifter of my head. David forces himself to confess what he already knew to be true. David knew at least these three things about God. He knew that God was his shield. David says later that all these thousands have set themselves around me. Tens of thousands were around me. We're searching out David in the wilderness. We're ready to kill him. But David says, with the eyes of faith, I know that between me and that army is God. You are my shield. He also says, you are my glory. And this becomes all the more potent because of the context. David is in the wilderness. And what does he have? He doesn't have a bed. He doesn't have his palace. He doesn't have his royal accoutrements. He doesn't have his throne or his crown. He doesn't have access to the temple. He doesn't have the thousands upon thousands listening to his every word. Everything that humans would have considered to be David's glory, he had lost. Doesn't God do that to us sometimes? Everything we consider to be our glory, he takes away just so that we will finally learn to confess that you are my glory. So David confesses, I have lost everything except for you, and I haven't really lost anything. God is my glory. God is also the lifter of my head. It recounts, the book of 2 Samuel recounts that when they left Jerusalem, they didn't leave with their heads held high. They left with their heads covered in ashes and weeping as they walked. And when you go to encourage somebody who is discouraged or depressed or distressed, their head is often physically low. They will put their head toward the ground. And as you encourage them with the Word of God, their head will raise up, whether metaphorically, spiritually, or literally. God is the lifter of our heads. So this is what David knew about God. He knew because he knew the history of God with his people. He knew the Word of God. So he had this truth about God to go to when life got hard. And verse 4 shows us what he did with that truth. It says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. See, rather than wait for things to get better, David confesses the truth he knows about God, and he cries out to God. He didn't wait till his heart felt like praying. He confessed the truth about God, and he cries out to God in the midst of his hardship. And it says very specifically that God answered him from his holy mountain. God answered him from the holy hill. David had been separated from the holy hill. He had to leave Jerusalem. He couldn't be near the tabernacle. And yet, despite being geographically separated from God's dwelling place, God came to David, not in the wilderness, not from the wilderness, but from his holy hill. God's graciousness was with David regardless of his location. And so David goes on, and after having confessed this truth, and after having cried out to God and been answered, David acts on his faith. He does something very practical, and he goes to bed. He sleeps. He says, I lay down, and I slept, and I woke back up, and I know why I woke back up. Because God has sustained me through the night. I can sleep, God, despite the armies that are chasing me. I can sleep because you are taking care of me. So he acted on God's reality by going to bed. And when he woke up, he acted on God's reality by dealing with his fear. When David says there were 10,000 around him, he was not exaggerating. But he says, I will not be afraid of them. I will not be afraid of them who have set themselves against me. So he confesses that his confidence is in God. And then he calls on God to deal with his enemies. We sing the last stanza of Psalm 3 so much that we may forget about verse 7. One of these verses in the Psalter that's a little more squeamish, something we don't necessarily like to highlight about God's Word. Here we have a picture. God, David says, you need to rise up and you need to save me. And I can call you to do this because I know that you are the God who smacks my enemies around and busts their teeth. You break the teeth of the wicked. That's what it says about God. We're not making this up. David knows that God is a violent God on behalf of his people. He will violently care for his people. And so David calls him to act upon that. But it's not just that God is a violent God. He goes on in the 8th verse to show the opposite. Not the opposite, but the complement to that violence. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing beyond your people. God is such a violent God because He loves His people so much. And so David saying, your blessing beyond your people is simply the opposite side of the coin. It's saying, break their teeth. Kick their teeth in, God. Your blessing beyond your people. We like the way that one sounds. But God wants us to realize that He is both of those. He is a loving God, but He is a violently loving God. And so He gives us, in verse 8, what amounts to a doxology and a benediction. The doxology is that salvation belongs to God. The benediction is your blessing beyond your people. And in chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, we see that everything was restored by the power and grace of God. David got his throne returned to him. He regained the heart of the people. So we have the story in 2 Samuel of David's exile from Jerusalem, of the rebellion of his son. And we have in chapter 3 of the Psalms the recording of his heart during this time. There's another verse in the Psalter that sheds light on this one. And that's one that you know well, likely, from Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. David left weeping. He sowed in tears and he returned with shouts of joy. And we could look throughout Scripture and find story after story about people who sow in tears and reap with shouts of joy. This is not an uncommon thing in the Bible. But if we look closely at this Psalm, we'll see that this is really a picture of Jesus Christ. Let me try to prove that to you several ways. 2 Samuel 15:30 says this, and this is recording when David was leaving at the beginning of his exile. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Do you know anybody else in the Bible who was facing a hard time and went to the Mount of Olives with tears? Luke chapter 22. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you might not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Look to verse 2. Those who had surrounded David were not just hurling arrows at him, they were hurling spiritual arrows, saying to him, there is no deliverance for him in God. Your God is powerless to save you. Is that not like those who in Luke 23 gathered around the cross and said, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God? Basically, through sarcasm, saying the same thing as the enemies of David. Verse 5 says this, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. This verse could also be translated into the future tense. I will lay down and I will sleep and I will wake again because the Lord sustains me. And the fathers, the ancient fathers of the church, were not wrong to see in Psalm 3, verse 5, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As he headed toward the cross, what was in his heart? He cries out to God, yes. He feels the enemies surrounding him, yes. But Jesus goes to the cross, confident in the fact that he's going to die. Yes, I am going to die. I will lay down and I will sleep, but I will wake again because you sustain me. This is the confidence that Christ had in the resurrection before he went to the cross. And the same confidence can be ours when we go to bed, that we will wake up in the morning. And if we don't, if I die tonight, I can still go to bed with confidence because I will wake up when Christ returns and raises my body from the grave. So Psalm 3 is not just a godly man working through a hard time. It's a window into the heart of Christ as he prepared for the crucifixion, as he headed toward the darkest of days with clear confidence in the Father's goodness and victory. So as we see the story in the Old Testament, David's betrayal, and in the New Testament of Christ's betrayal, we can go back to this psalm now and see David's heart, we can see Christ's heart, and then we can take instruction from it. How are we to walk through times of trouble? And again, this could just be a subset of the sermon we heard this morning. So let's go back now and consider, in light of the historical context and in light of Christ's heading toward the cross, what we can learn. Verse 1 and 2 can teach us to appreciate the enemy. To appreciate the enemy, one of the temptations that you will have when you face hard times is to consider them nothing. To make them small and make them little. When you are facing enemies in the world and people come to encourage you, you'll say, oh no, it's nothing big. You see, but David didn't make that mistake and Christ didn't make that mistake. When Satan is tempting you, you might be tempted to think that Satan is not powerful enough to crush you, when in fact he is. So David and Christ did not balk from considering the reality of their enemies. Our path through hardship is that of reality. When you get sick, very sick, and people come to comfort you, and you say, oh no, it's okay, I won't die. I'm going to get through this. I'm going to get better. You don't know that. And that's not reality. God's in control, and you very well may get better. But we need to appreciate the enemy for what it is. And if the enemy is death, then let us not make little of it. And you can put yourselves likely in David's shoes, many of you at least. You are, or have been, at times in your life where everything that was stable becomes shaky. Life feels like an earthquake. There's nothing you can hold on to that's not moving. There are times in your life where people you relied upon disappeared like the mist. And many of you have had kids turn away from God, rebel against their parents, and hate their God. You know what's in David's heart. And the same thing happened in Christ's life. Think of it, when Christ was walking around and healing people, there was nobody more popular. Thousands were following Christ. When he came into Jerusalem, it was the triumphal entry for a reason. Thousands were saying, Hosanna, he's here, the King is here. And it was the same voices that were crying out for his crucifixion. You may or may not be directly under attack right now. you do have a powerful enemy that you ought not to make little of. He likes to wander around seeking to destroy us, often seeking to lull us into indifference and sloth. So you may not be under attack right now, but God has promised us that you will be. You may not be walking through times of trouble right now, but we can be sure of two things. Whether or not you can identify with this psalm, someday you will. Someday you will know what Christ felt like on His way to the cross. You will know what David felt like. And you can also be sure that there are some sitting next to you that do identify with this tonight. And Paul told us in Colossians 3 that when we sing the psalms, we don't just sing them to God, we sing them to each other. And we're going to sing this in a little while. We need to consider that. When you sing Psalm 3, you're not just singing to God. But if you are not struggling with distress, you sing loudly to those who are. And you preach to them through your singing the goodness of God. So neither David nor Christ ignored the problems. They didn't. They faced up to the problems fully, looked them square in the face. But they never despaired. They never gave up hope. We can look to verse 3 and 4 and find out why. It's because David was a good preacher. David was a good preacher. Although this psalm is a song of the heart, David's emotions are not driving this psalm. His emotions are not pushing this psalm forward. The truth is pushing this psalm forward. The facts of reality are behind the wheel. Do we know if David at this point in time felt like God was a shield about him, that God was his glory and the one who lifts his head? Do we know that whether or not David's heart was warmed by that fact and he was thoroughly convinced of it through and through? We don't know that, and it doesn't matter. Because David preaches the truth to himself regardless of his emotions. And the point is that we all, men and women and children, are called to be preachers. In a sense, you're called to preach to yourself. You need to learn to preach to your heart the truth that it needs. And to do that, we just need to follow a few simple steps. You need to know the truth of God. You need to know the truth of God. When you are in hard times and you have not devoted yourself previously to learning the truth about God, what are you going to have to tell yourself? If you have not thoroughly learned as best you can that God is good, that He is your shield and your glory, you won't have good material for your sermon when you need it. So learn the truth about God. And when that time comes, when you are facing hardship, when the world is crumbling, when the world is shaky around you, sit down, open your Bible, and preach to yourself. You say, what if I don't feel like it? That's the point. That's the exact point. You won't feel like it, but you've got to know the truth. You open your Bible and you say to yourself, this is what you need to know. This is what you need to remember. How tempted are we when times get hard to close the Bible and just ask God to minister to my heart, convince me of what I need to know, make me feel better. God has given you what you need. Sit down and preach to yourself and don't let your feelings get in the way. Your feelings will follow. You will be encouraged. But it won't happen until you preach to yourself. One of my favorite things about being a pastor is talking to people and trying to encourage people from the Word of God. And often what will happen, not all the time, but often what will happen, people will come and talk to you and you'll be seeking to encourage them. And if they're talkers, if they like to talk, they're going to talk about what they've been reading in the Bible. And they're going to say, I know I ought to be doing this. And I know I ought to be thinking this. And this is the verse I need to be meditating on. And this is what I need to do. I just sit there and nod my head. And God gets the glory. And they have preached to themselves. That is a good preacher. It doesn't mean you don't need preachers. Hopefully. But you need to learn to preach to yourself the truth of God. Especially when times get hard. And when you preach, as any good professor will tell you, you need to give application. And one of your applications for your sermon can be this. Go to bed. Go to bed. Some of you will understand how hard an application this is. When times are hard, when your heart is distressed, when you would rather be up wearing a hole in the carpet and pacing and worrying. God says, go to bed. And if there's nothing for you to do about that problem, and you stay up and you worry about it, it's a problem of faith. If you stay up and you worry about your problem instead of going to bed, you aren't trusting God. By all means, if there's something you ought to do, do it before you go to bed. But if there's nothing that you can do over that situation, go to sleep. Sleeping is an act of faith in God. And if you should die before you wake, trust the Lord your soul to take and your body in time. We go to sleep because we believe in the resurrection. Because we believe that God will wake us up in the morning and that His mercies are new every morning. That just as good as God was to you today, He will be to you tomorrow. Some of you come on Sundays and you love Sundays because it's such a refuge. You love the Lord's Supper because it's such a refuge, a spiritual haven in this fallen world. And you might not want to go to bed tonight. Sunday is your day. You're with God today. You're with God's people. You don't know the people I have to be with during the week. This is your day, and you don't want it to end. But go to bed tonight, because God's mercies are just as strong tomorrow as they are today. And when you wake up tomorrow, deal with your fear. Verse 6. David confesses that his confidence is in God. Again, the point is not to deny the reality of your enemies or to pretend they don't exist or they're not powerful. See, David didn't do that. He didn't look and say, oh, there's 10,000 people, but it's not that big a deal. There's 10,000 people, and Lord, if you don't do something, I'm going to die. But I'm not scared. I will not fear them, because his eyes were higher than that. His eyes of faith were opened. And the best story of this in the Scriptures is 2 Kings 6. Elisha had a death warrant put out for him. He was in the city of Dathan with his servant. And the king of Syria hated Elisha because Elisha kept giving sort of divine insider info to the king of Judah and getting the king of Judah out of problems. And the king of Syria said, who's doing this? They said, well, it's Elisha. Where is he? He's in Dathan. Go get him. Thousands of Syrians surrounded the city of Dathan at night. And all that's there is Elisha and his servant. And they wake up and his servant says, woe is us! Woe, do you see what's out there? And Elisha wasn't blind. He saw what was out there. And Elisha prayed. And he said to his servant, I'm not afraid, because I know that who is with us is greater than those who are against us. And he prayed for his servant. And the eyes of his servant were open, and he beheld not the disappearance of the army, but behind the army, thousands upon thousands more of the mighty angels of heaven ready to declare war on the enemies of God. That's why David wasn't scared. He wasn't an idiot. He wasn't somehow conjuring up faith in the midst of overwhelming trials. He simply knew reality. And that's how we get over fear, is to know reality. Well, you don't know how many enemies I'm facing. I don't, but I know the God who is behind you. If you have deep and abiding fear, it is a problem of faith. You are not seeing with the eyes of faith. If you are scared of something, of death, of problems in your life, of problems in people's lives around you, you are not seeing God for who He is. You are not opening your eyes to the angels of heaven ready to come against the enemies of God. How do I open my eyes? How is it that I can get that prayer answered that Elisha's servant had answered? Well, here's the comfort you have. David had his eyes open by the Spirit of God. And Jesus, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the foot of the Mount of Olives, and He was crying out to God, take this cup from me, but not mine, but your will be done. And Jesus knew what was coming, and He was able to go forward without fear. It was because He had the power of the Spirit with Him. The Spirit had ministered to Christ that comfort. And here's the truth. The same Spirit who opened the eyes of Elisha's servant, the same Spirit who convinced David that his enemies were nothing compared with God, and the same Spirit who led Christ to and through the crucifixion is the Spirit given to you by Jesus Christ. It's not a different Spirit. It's not even a lesser Spirit. You have the Spirit of the living God in you, and He will open your eyes if you will cry out to Him to do it. And you will see the truth about God. So after you've preached to yourself, after you have slept the sleep of faith, after you have dealt with your fear through crying out to God, what's next? Verse 7 is next. Verse 7 and 8. You need to cry out to God to be who He is. You cry out to God to be who He is. I don't want to call out to God to really go to war against my enemies. That's not my style. This is God's style. What we are called to do is cry out to God for Him to fulfill His own character. Verse 8 tells us what we know, that salvation belongs to God, your blessing beyond your people. And we cry out to God for that all the time. God, bless us because it is who You are. But we also need to learn verse 7. God, kick in the teeth of your enemies because it is who You are. Does it assault our sensibilities? Then our sensibilities have to change. This is the God of the Bible. This is the Christ who John saw in the first chapter of Revelation, whose eyes were like fire and from whose mouth was coming a double-edged sword with which to strike down His enemies. Could it be that our vision of Christ is too weak? A little too soft? A little too gentle? Yes, Christ is gentle and loving with us, but He is a warrior king. And it is not wrong, indeed it is wrong not to call out to Christ, to go to war. Psalm 45, verse 4. In your majesty, singing to Jesus Christ, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Now when you cry out to God to deal with your enemies, whatever those are, whoever those are, you need to do it in humility. Not to spite them, not rejoicing when they get what's coming to them. But you need to do it, as we saw this morning, for the glory of God. You need to do it so that God will be glorified. So call out to God to be who He is. You don't have to make up things to ask God. He's given you that truth that you've already known and preached to yourself. Now all you do is just pray to God. God, be who You are. You've told me in the Bible that You are a warrior. You've told me that You are merciful. Be that God. And God can't help but be who He is. And so finally, we sing in verse 8 that salvation belongs to God. So as we come to the table tonight, as we come to the Lord's Supper, you can use this song in several different ways. You can use it just to meditate on God's goodness in a hard world. You can use it to realize that we don't come to the table when everything's all right. That you don't need to wait till everything's hunky-dory in your life to come to the Lord's table. This is the meal that will ground you when the rest of life is an earthquake. This is the one thing in life that isn't moving, that you can hold on to, the truth about God and Jesus Christ. And God gives it to us because we are weak in faith. I need not just something to go in my ears, but I need it to go into my mouth and into my stomach. I need to taste that Christ died for me. Because you can tell me all day long, but sometimes I just need to taste it. This is the reality we need to be comforted. Your heart needs to hear again that salvation belongs to God and that whatever is threatening you is nothing compared to your God. Nothing. What is it? Who are the enemies? What is Satan trying to do to you? What is it that you're facing? It is nothing compared to the greatness of your Savior and His love for you. Do you need to taste again of the love of Christ? Oh boy, have we got a meal for you. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, You are our glory. You have lifted our head. You are our shield. And we cry out to You to send Your Spirit upon us in the fullness that David had it, in the fullness that Christ had it. That our eyes would be open as Elisha's servant's eyes were open. And Lord, our eyes are so very closed so often. We desperately want to know through and through and to see that You are greater than anything facing us. And Lord, we thank You for this comfort. That we have a Savior who walked this path before us. That He faced far worse than we will ever face. And He did it believing in You. that You would raise Him from the dead. So Lord, we will go to sleep tonight because we believe You. Because if we die, You will raise us up. So we thank You for Your goodness. And we praise You for it. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing to God and to each other Psalm 3. Please stand when you have this altar open.